Well, good afternoon, brethren. Well, everything is relative. On the way in today in the parking lot, I saw two men walking around without jackets, both Zimmerman men. Thought, wow, 30 degrees, never felt so warm. Well, I have an article that I came across about Oprah Winfrey, and I've taken this article, taken some information from it, and kind of rewrote it and made it more concise. But I'd like to lead in with some information from this article. According to Oprah Winfrey's introduction page on her website, The Oprah Winfrey Show is the highest rated talk show in television history, seen by 15 to 20 million viewers each day in the U.S. in 205 television markets in the United States, as well as in 132 countries around the world. The show has been the number one talk show for 12 consecutive years. 12 years. Since its beginning in 1986, it's received 32 Emmy Awards, which are the TV awards. In 1996, Oprah began Oprah's Book Club, designed to get America reading again. In each of the books selected, each of the books has become an instant bestseller, averaging sales of at least 1 million units each. Recent Gallup polls show the depth of Oprah's influence. When asked to list and rank the most influential women in history, Oprah ranked fourth in history. The poll and the success of her show demonstrates that when Oprah speaks, people listen. She has influence. However, there is an issue with Oprah Winfrey. It's not her celebrity status and her influence, but what she is sometimes saying on her show, or what some of her guests are saying on her show. Because clearly, brethren, Oprah has been converted to the New Age movement, or at least some elements of it, and she does not fully realize it. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Because many of her favorite guests are major New Age proponents and authors on the Oprah Book Club. And Oprah contributes to their enormous popularity in the sales of their books. That's just the way it is. Oprah's close friend and occasional guest, Shirley MacLaine, described on one of Oprah's shows how to meditate, going inside yourself, asking your intuitive self to seek answers to life's questions. Oprah responded, quote, "You know, that is the same as the Bible says, ask and you shall receive." Oprah later said in that same show, "As I read more of Shirley MacLaine, crystals, and the Aquarian conspiracy, it seems to me to say what the Bible has said for years. It's just that many of us were brought up with a more restricted, limited vision of what the Bible really says." On another show, Oprah said, quote, "One of the most important books that I've read is Discover the Power Within You. In it, the author states that, quote, Jesus did not come to teach us how divine he was, but to teach us that divinity was within us," unquote. Later in the show, Oprah said that, and this is, quote, "it," Jesus saying that he was divine, "would make Jesus the biggest egotist that ever lived by saying that he was divine." And yet another show, Oprah had three New Age guests talking about a book entitled Ishmael by Daniel Quinn. And one of the guests stated in the summary of the book, quote, "One of the biggest mistakes that humans make is to believe that there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what is called God," unquote. When a member of the audience commented that the Bible says that Jesus says that he is the only way, the panel lost their composure, some becoming unglued. And I'll interject here because this strikes at the very root of the New Age movement. Oprah finally said, quote, "There couldn't possibly be only one way. Does God care about your heart or whether you called his son Jesus?" Unquote. Oprah has said that she does not believe that, quote, "God is hung up on what you believe about God, whatever that force is. It does not care what you call it. He, God, does not have an ego problem. If you believe in the rhythm of nature, then you believe in God. She continues, quote, I was raised a Baptist, and we were too hung up on traditional ways. I was sitting in church and heard that God is a jealous God. I asked why. Come on, let's get over it, she says. She related that a jealous God is an insecure God. Well, brethren, my purpose here is not to slam Oprah Winfrey. Well, maybe you think it is, but that's not my purpose. She, like the vast majority of people in this world, are deceived about God and about the truth. My purpose also is not to discuss the false religion, the New Age religion, which really is not really new. You could give a sermon just on that. But I wanted to use the example of Oprah's confusion to introduce the concept of God as a jealous God. Is God a jealous God? Is he jealous? And if so, what does that mean if he is? Today we're going to take a look at this concept of what it means for God to be a jealous God. Or how is God a jealous God? Let's begin by defining jealousy. It's a complex word that has multiple facets to its meaning. Webster's American College Dictionary defines it as feeling envious resentment against a rival. You can understand that. Suspicious fear from envious resentment, being suspicious. Troubled by suspicions of rivalry. Vigilance in maintaining or guarding something. Intolerance of unfaithfulness. Rightful indignation. And even zealousness. So what's resentment? It seems to be part of this meaning of jealousy. Resentment is the feeling of displeasure or indignation at something regarded as an injury or insult to you. What's indignation? It's displeasure at something deemed unworthy, unjust, or base. Righteous anger, to be indignant. You know, there is a negative side to this word, jealousy. But there is also a side that does not necessarily involve sin. Because you see, righteous indignation, righteous anger, and intolerance of unfaithfulness are not automatically sinful. What is an example of when jealousy is not automatically sinful? Let's think about this. The best example is the covenant of marriage, where two people vow to be faithful to each other. It's an agreement where each person forsakes all others, commits to another person, the one that they love. It's a special, intimate, and closed relationship where there is no room for a third person or a rival. Marriage is the closest relationship that we can enter into with another human being and is, of course, a commitment for life, for better or for worse. And I asked my wife if she agreed with this, that marriage is the closest relationship we enter into. And it depends, because the parent-child relationship is also very close. And you could argue both ways, but I think I still tilt toward marriage because you live the rest of your life with that person and you're closer to that person. But not to take away from the parent-child relationship, they're different and they both have their strengths and weaknesses in that light. But when there's a breakdown and another person enters the relationship, in this marriage relationship, righteous indignation and righteous anger will result from the injured party. Of course it would. And this indignation and anger can lead to sin, but it's not inherently sinful. Turn with me, please. Let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll start in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, in verse 4, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field where you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your own blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty." Verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord God. So God made a covenant, and we can guess who this was with. It was with Israel. And it's a beautiful metaphor of how he's presenting it here. What was that covenant? Hold your place here in Ezekiel 16, and let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20. What was the covenant? Well, we know what that is, but what was the main element of the covenant? In Exodus 20, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. When you were in the field, and you were naked and struggling in your own blood, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." God is saying here in the first commandment that you are not to have idols and bow down to them, that you are to bow down to only God, that you're only to worship Him, that God has to be first. And it's no mistake, it's the first of the Ten Commandments. But back to Ezekiel 16, I hope you've held your place. We'll pick up the story in verse 15. Talking again about Israel. Ezekiel 16, verse 15. "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images, and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them," before these idols. "Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them, these idols, as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? Can you imagine sacrificing your children to these false gods? That you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and struggling in your own blood. Did not remember what it was like before. In verse 32, you are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. In Isaiah 57, if you'll turn with me there, brethren, Isaiah 57. Verse 11. Isaiah 57, verse 11. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me, God says? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Let them deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them, but he who puts in trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The foolishness of idolatry. We can look at these things, but they will turn to dust. In Jeremiah chapter 3, and we don't have to turn there, but in verses 6 through 8, God divorces Israel because she played the harlot and was not faithful to him and did not keep his covenant. Can we understand the depth of God's grief as we look at our own human marriages and what it must have been like for God to see that happen over a long period of time? And he was extremely patient and kept calling his wife to come back to him, but she would not. And you may be thinking, what does this have to do with me? What happened in ancient times with ancient Israel? Let's consider, before we answer that question, why idolatry is so destructive. Why it is so destructive. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. We'll read verses 11 and 12. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Because idolatry, brethren, will always lead you away from God. Putting anything before God will always lead you away from him. To look to these things for your security and for your strength is foolishness, because it's going to turn to dust before you eventually. It quenches God's spirit within us if we put anything first, if we commit the sin of idolatry. It leads to the destruction of our relationship with God and ultimately to final death. That's where it really leads. Today the idols are different, aren't they? And Mr. McNeely's talked about this in the past. There are many different kinds of idols in today's world. And there are some that are still the same. There's pride. Pride can be an idol to you. There's money and material things. Pleasure, comfort, entertainment, celebrity, status. Even our families can become an idol to us. And even ourselves, even our very selves, especially with this New Age religion of looking in yourself for the answer, looking to yourself and to your own understanding can become an idol. And there are other things, if you think about it. As we look at our own lives, what are we putting before God? What is too important to us? In Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there to Romans chapter 1, there's a sequence here that we've looked at before, and it's incredibly powerful. In Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 21. There were those that Paul is writing about here that knew God, and they had some understanding, but they turned away from it. In verse 21, he writes, "Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, because they did not put God first, and were not thankful, and did not honor him. Professing to be wise, looking to themselves and their own pride, professing to be wise, they thought they were wise, they became fools because they rejected the true God. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They committed idolatry. They put something before God. And what happened? They were pulled away from God, and their mind was poisoned. It was perverted. And God gave them over to that because they did not acknowledge Him and put Him first. That's what happens with idolatry. That's what always happens. It pulls you away from God. And Satan would love to do that for all of us, each one of us. Find something else in your life that you'll put first before God. You know, the marriage of human beings, we've already talked about this to some extent, is beautiful. It was ordained by God. And it is a type of our relationship with God. Let's consider seven elements of human marriage that have direct analogies to our relationship with God. Number one, love God with all of your heart. In Matthew 22, let's turn there to Matthew 22. Verse 36 and 37. Someone says to Jesus, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, that he inspired Moses to write. That you would love God with all of your heart, with all of your being. You know, marriage begins when two people love each other deeply and they decide to make a commitment to each other. And yet that love still grows with time as the man and wife share their lives together. And our relationship with God must also be based on love. We're not here because of fear or because the world's going to end and we want to be saved and to save our own neck. We should be here because we love God. Our relationship must be based on that. And that love will grow with time, our love with God, for God, as we involve Him in our lives and as we submit to Him. Like in a human marriage, though, brethren, there is no room for us to love something else in this way like we love God. God must be first. He has to be first. Just like in a marriage, there's no room for you to be deeply in love with another person like you are with your spouse. We must love God with all of our heart. The second element is exclusivity. Exclusivity. I'll just read this to you in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. You don't have to turn there. Verse 23 says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This close, exclusive relationship between a man and wife is analogous to our relationship with God. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. We'll read two scriptures here in Luke. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me," Jesus says, "and does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You have to be willing to do what it takes to follow God. Sometimes that can be very painful. And some of us have experienced that with our families. But we have to love God more than anything else. Than anything else. It must be exclusive. In chapter 12, verse 31 of Luke, Jesus says, "Seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you." The things that you really need. In Matthew's account, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these will be added to you." We turn to it here in Luke because it was close to where we were. What does seeking the kingdom of God first mean? What does that really mean? You know, a sermon could be given on just this subject of the kingdom of God, and what it really means in this scripture. But fundamentally, it means seeking God and the spiritual things of God first in your life. It must be first. Nothing else can be more important or a rival to these things. If something is more important, it's like bringing a third person into your marriage. We must seek the kingdom and the things of God first. It must be exclusive. Number three, submit to God. Submit to God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 4. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Then even if they do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorrigible beauty of a gentle, incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." That there is submission, and it's not just on the surface. You know, ancient Israel was given these blessings from God, the gold and the silver, as we saw. But yet her heart was not right. And that's what God is saying, is we must be submissive like this to Him, to submit to His will in our lives, in His Spirit within us. In James chapter 4, let's turn there, it's not too far away. In James chapter 4, verse 7. James writes, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So how do we submit to God? By submitting to His Spirit within us. His Spirit that leads us to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, as Mr. Holmes was saying. That leads us to the truth. That leads us to know what's right and will give us the power to do the right if we'll submit to it. That helps us to see ourselves more clearly in what we need to work on in our lives, because we can deceive our own selves and our own minds what we need to work on and what our sins are. By submitting our will to His will, is that easy? No, it is not easy to do that. And notice that James associates submission with cleansing, the cleansing that comes from God. Because you must submit to someone if they're washing you and scrubbing you. In Psalm 51, we won't turn there. After David had committed murder and adultery with Bathsheba, he says in verse 1 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Cleanse me. Set a right heart within me because of what I have done and how it has affected me. Because you see, brethren, a key element of repentance is submitting to God, to saying, "God, you're right and I was wrong. I was doing my own will and not your will. Wash me with your Spirit. And I'll submit to you so you can do that." We must submit to God in our lives. And that will grow as time goes on. You know, God took Israel, metaphorically. He took her from the field where she was naked and bare and struggling in her own blood in slavery in Egypt. And He cleansed her. We must all be cleansed as well by God's Spirit, and we will submit to Him in order for that to happen. Number 4, cling to God. We won't turn there in Genesis 22, verse 24. Quote, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In Deuteronomy, let's turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse 4. This is when Moses is talking to the Israelites, right before they were going to enter the promised land, when they were right there. And he says to them in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 4, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Those of the Israelites that were wandering in the desert that had held fast to God were still alive, where many others had fallen. And now they had the opportunity, because they had clung to the Lord, to enter the promised land. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, let's turn there quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. It's just amazing how much depth there is in the Old Testament and the analogy with Israel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may love Him with all your heart, that you may cling to Him, For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, that you would cling to God. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. It's just a page over in my Bible. It is for yours in verse 7. Moses called Joshua and said to him, "In the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people in the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." Because God was with Joshua, is what Moses was saying. Joshua would be successful when he entered the promised land and had to do all the battles that they fought. Because God would be with him, and he'll be with you as well. We won't turn there, but in Romans chapter 8, my favorite chapters in all the Bible, verse 38 and 39, I'll read it to you. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." He will not forsake us. He'll be with us. Just like the husband who's committed to his wife. Cling to the Lord, for he is your life, brethren. Number 5, your life is not your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Because in marriage, we submit ourselves and our bodies to our spouse, and we're not opening that relationship up to a third party. Because your body and control and authority over your body, as it says, is not yours. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it should be just a page over, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." To glorify God in our body, to not use our body towards sin and give in to the lust of the flesh and all the things that our body will pull us toward, because it is not ours, it's God's. In Galatians 6, and we won't turn there, but I'll read it to you in verse 7 and 8. It says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Your body is not your own. But you know, you can think it is. And you can give in to the sins that come from the body. And you will sow what you reap. And the Bible is full of examples of that happening. But we must honor God and not serve our flesh, because our life is not our own. Our body is not our own in that way, if you understand what I'm saying, to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because if we do, we'll pay a price. We should also offer our bodies as sacrifice to God. In Romans 12, we won't turn there, there's a famous scripture in verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That brings in a dimension to understanding that scripture when we see that our body is not our own, that we must be willing to sacrifice of ourselves in serving others and in serving God in that way, whatever it takes. Number six, the sixth element, trust the Lord. You know, key pillar of any human marriage is trust. You must have trust. The man and the wife must trust each other. They must know that each will be faithful. And that goes beyond sexual fidelity. That they'll be honest to each other. You know, I've seen, and you probably have as well, people that have not been honest with their spouse. And it damages their relationship with their spouse. But of course, the ultimate breach of trust is sexual. But it doesn't have to be just that, to break your trust. Because when that trust is broken, the relationship is damaged. And depending on what it is, it can be struck a staggering blow and may not survive. Trust is so critical in marriage. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 18, let's turn to Psalm 18. Verses 1 through 3, Psalm of David. He writes in Psalm 18, verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So I shall be saved from my enemies. You know, David, when he was in exile and running for his life, learned some important lessons, some critical lessons. And one of them was certainly this. He learned to trust God. He learned to trust God, to truly trust God. To trust God to give him the strength that he needed. To provide a way out of the trials. To provide a way of escape as he was being hunted. And it also taught him something else, the courage to stand up for what is right, even when it's costly to do so. And the endurance to complete the race, to know and trust God that he'll give you the strength to get through the trial. Was that easy for him to learn? No. But it was an important lesson. And all of us must trust God. And it should be growing in our lives. To really believe in your heart. I mean, to really believe in the depth of your heart that God will not forsake you, as we have seen. That he'll be with you no matter what. That God will do what he says he will do. To know beyond a shadow of a doubt in your mind that God will do what he says, and he will help you, and you'll get through it if you'll remain faithful and you will trust him. Number seven, the last element, lifetime commitment. And there could be more elements to this parallel with marriage, but for a man and a woman who deeply love each other, marriage is a momentous decision. It is not something that is taken lightly, because it involves a commitment for the lifetimes of the two entering the marriage covenant. In the ceremony itself, the two vow to love, honor, and to remain faithful to each other for the remainder of their natural lives until death. It's a covenant that they should consider carefully and enter into with clarity of thought and mind. In Luke chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me to Luke chapter 14, back to Luke. Verse 28, Jesus himself saying this, Luke chapter 14, verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? to count the cost before you enter in to the relationship. And you may say, well, I've been counting the cost and it's very high, so I don't want to commit to God. But you know what? You can think that, but God's Spirit will lead you to eventually make the commitment. It really will. Things will happen in your life if God is calling you and working with you to bring you to that point of making the commitment and counting the cost. It is a life commitment. In the same book of Luke, in chapter 1, if you remember, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was going to bear a child that would be Jesus Christ. And she went to visit Elizabeth. And remember, Elizabeth's son was Zacharias. And he was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write something here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 73. We'll cut into what he was saying. He says, this is verse 73. He's talking about the oath which God had sworn to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That we would serve God all the days of our life. Because we are to serve him and be faithful to him and only to him for the rest of our lives. It's a commitment and it's a walk, but it pays rich dividends. It's not always easy, but it pays rich dividends. In Psalm 27, let's turn there quickly to Psalm 27. Again, the writings of David. Psalm 27, verse 4. He writes, one thing I have desired, this is Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing that I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, that I'll always be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, because I have committed to God, to walk with him, to obey him, to submit to him, to be faithful to him the rest of my life. You know, our walk with God is to be constant. And I know we can have ups and downs, but not going back into the world, into the idolatry that is in the world, and then returning for a while before leaving again. You know, that doesn't work in a marriage. It doesn't work in our relationship with God. And I understand what I'm saying, brethren. I'm not talking about problems that we run into. I'm talking about turning your back on the truth, then coming back, then turning your back, and coming back. It just doesn't work. We must be constant in our walk with God throughout the rest of our life. It's a commitment, because you can't mix serving God and serving something else. You can't serve mammon and serve God. It just does not work, because the something else will poison your mind and pull you away from God and from your spiritual development. That's why God hates idolatry, is because of what it does to us, and it pulls us away from him. One more scripture in Revelation chapter 19 as we conclude. Revelation chapter 19. In verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen, linen, is the righteous acts of the saints. How has the bride made herself ready? by loving the Lord with all of her heart. By exclusively loving the Lord more than all else, putting the Lord first in her life. By holding fast and clinging to the Lord throughout her engagement period, throughout her life. By submitting her will to the will of God, the will of the Lord, whose life is not her own, but belongs to God. And she did not serve her flesh, who completely trusts the Lord, completely, and who has been faithful to the Lord her whole life, throughout the engagement period, as I draw the analogy. In all of these things, the bride-to-be has done, and it's changed her. She's developed character. She's been cleansed through repentance, forgiveness, and overcoming sin, submitting to God in His Spirit, so that she is clothed in fine linen, clean and bright, representing her righteousness before the Lord, as God cleaned her and granted her forgiveness as she repented. You know, Oprah Winfrey does not understand these things, because she's spiritually blind. And I don't say that flippantly, because Oprah's time will come. And you know, we would be out there in this religious confusion if it was not for God calling us at this time. So I am not slamming Oprah Winfrey. It's just not her time. But her time will come. It will come. She doesn't understand this amazing parallel between marriage and our relationship with God. She doesn't understand how God can be jealous in this way. But He is jealous of anything that His bride-to-be would place before Him. And we can understand that, can't we? Because God loves us. And He wants us to be with Him. And He knows that if we don't put Him first, if we put these other idols first, they will destroy our relationship with Him. And we won't be with Him. And our mind will be poisoned. That these idols will lead to nothing. And we know they eventually will, brethren. We really do. They will eventually turn to dust and blow away in our hand. And will not save us. And before they blow away, they'll have perverted our mind. Nothing can come before God. Nothing can come before God. In verse 9 here in Revelation 19, then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. You know, we are blessed to understand these things now. And God longs for us to make ourselves ready for what comes next, as we have seen in these seven elements. Ask God, brethren, to help you to be on the road of preparation so you can be there at the marriage supper.